Well, we're glad you're out tonight. Thank you for coming. And we have a great study tonight in Law versus Grace. And, of course, understanding the Word of God is always a wonderful time. So let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege we have of being together tonight and for the people of God who love the truth and have just consistently over the years been after it. We pray that you honor them for that. We thank you for this doctrinal study we're in right now. We pray that it would cause us to grow and blossom in the grace of God. And for that, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we come tonight to the sixth question, and that is, what are the three major systems of divine government which connect to the study of law versus grace? There are three separate systems that are all connected to law versus grace, and they're critical systems, and we need to understand each one of them if we're going to understand the topic. The first system is the law of Moses. Now, we've been talking quite a bit about that. And we would say that the law of Moses is the system of the past. It was the Old Testament law, so the law of Moses is the system of the past. The second system that is critical in understanding the plan of God in the Scriptures is the grace of God. The grace of God. And the grace of God is what we would call the system of the present. Just as the law of Moses is the system of the past, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The grace of God is the system of the present. Now, the third divine government system that has a lot of information about it is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is what we would call the system of the future. When you analyze this from a divine governmental standpoint, when you're looking at Scripture, there will be biblical information for each one of these governmental systems. You'll find biblical information concerning the law of Moses, which is the system of the past. You'll find biblical information concerning the grace of God, which is the system of the present. And you will find biblical information concerning the kingdom of God, which is the system of the future. Now, there are three differences between each of these systems, even though they connect to law and grace. First of all, each system is independent and complete for its appropriate time. Each system is independent and complete for its appropriate time. In other words, there was a complete necessity of the law of Moses at a past time for the nation Israel, as we're going to see when we go through that. There is much data that's complete and independent concerning this dispensation of grace that we're living in right now. And there's a lot of information also concerning kingdom data and what life will be like in kingdom. So each of these systems is independent and complete. You have a beginning to the system. You have an end of the system. You have little things that are taking place in the system that are all independent and complete in and of themselves. Secondly, each system features divine blessing and human obligation specific to itself. Each system features divine blessing and human obligation specific to itself. In other words, people who are living in the grace age, they have human obligation, and our human obligation is basically we need to allow the Spirit of God to govern our lives all the way through this grace age until we get out of this world. That really is the admonition that we have in this particular age. But there's a divine blessing promised in the Old Testament economy under the law. There were obligations put on people then that are different and distinct from obligations on us. And the same will be true in the kingdom of God, in the millennial kingdom. Life is going to be different there than it is here now. So each of these systems has divine blessing and human obligation. The third difference is each system features a different degree of divine enablement. Each system features a different degree of divine enablement. And what I mean by that is whether or not you were in an Old Testament law economy, or you're in the New Testament grace age economy, or you would be in that kingdom economy, whatever God is requiring or demanding of people, He enables them to do. God's callings are God's enablements. So there's enablement that takes place in every one of these different divine governmental systems. Now, Dr. C.I. Schofield said concerning 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Rightly dividing the word of truth. Then what he went on to say is the word of truth then has right divisions. And you have to rightly divide them. Right divisions. And it must be evident that as one cannot be a workman that needeth not be ashamed without observing them, So any study of that word which ignores those divisions to a large extent will be profitless and confusing. Now I think it is very, very important, and this will help in your understanding of the Scriptures from now on, to understand that there are those three different governmental systems that are in the Scriptures, if you can see them and realizing they're their own system. And I'm not in that system. I'm in this system. I need to know how this system works. This grace age, this church age works. You can prevent a lot of faulty interpretations. And I think if you don't see the difference between the systems, you can end up with some weird doctrine and weird theology, and you can end up with some faulty ideas. And I'll give you an illustration. I want you to go to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. And I want to start reading at verse 34. Here's a great illustration of the point I'm talking about. In Matthew 25 and verse 34, here's what we read. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And in prison, and you came to me." Now, there are many who, if they don't understand what we're talking about, could take those verses and say, "Well, you see, you can work your way to heaven. All you have to do is give hungry people food, get clothes to people that need clothing, give a home to someone who's looking for a home. All you would have to do would be to go visit people in jail, and you're guaranteed you're on your way to heaven." And if you don't understand that this is not a system here that's referring to the grace age or the church age, you can become very confused about, well, what is it that actually saves you? And those who do that have no hint of the dispensational distinctive of the kingdom that is connected to Israel during the tribulation. And that's not just my opinion. Look at the whole flow of this context. Look at chapter 24 and verse 29. "And immediately after the tribulation of those days," we're talking about what happens after the tribulation. And then when you go to chapter 25 and verse 32, "And all the nations will be gathered before him." All the nations are called to face Jesus Christ. What is happening here? Well, the tribulation is just completed. And during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, there has been an Antichrist who has tried to rid the world of the Jew. He's tried to literally exterminate all Jews from the face of the earth. I think that's where all of this stuff's heading, to a one-world government. They're talking about one-world currency. They're talking about the world financial things are collapsing. You bet it's going to collapse. Because this is heading to a one-world government in which one guy is going to run the world. And that one guy, 3.5 years after he's in this position of power, is going to turn against Israel. And during that time, Israel's going to be fleeing to various places to literally try and survive. When Jesus Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation period, he's going to gather all the nations to see how they treated his brethren. And if you would really clothe or house or feed or give water to a Jew during this particular time of the tribulation, you risk losing your life. So what is going to happen here is Christ is coming back. He's gathering these nations prior to this kingdom being established. And he's pronouncing a judgment on them based upon how they treated his Israeli brothers during that time of Jacob's trouble. And if they ministered to them, they obviously had a belief that they were connected to God and they literally will be allowed entrance into the kingdom. If they did not minister to them, they will be cast away into the fire and a lake of fire. So the point here is it's imperative that we understand that we are people who aren't in this particular divine government system here. We're saved by grace, not works. It's the church age that's saved by the grace of God through faith, not by any works whatsoever. In this government system, when your tribulation is winding down and you're moving to that kingdom economy, that's where this becomes such a critical factor of trying to actually do something positive for the Jews. But you see, if you don't understand what we're talking about here, if you don't see these three governmental systems and understand there are three systems that are operative here, well, now you can walk away from a text like this and you can say, well, now, if we just give hungry people food, or if we just visit people in hospitals, or we go visit them in jail, we're going to heaven. They can actually build a doctrine based on a text like that, but they don't understand this divine governmental program is not for this present time. It's not working now. This comes after the tribulation when Christ comes back in all of His glory at this judgment of the nations. That is why it is so important that we understand there is a rightly dividing of Scripture. There are right divisions of Scripture. And three of those critical divisions are the Old Testament law, New Testament church age grace, and future kingdom as it relates to Israel. These are all critical, critical issues that we need to understand. And by the way, having said what I've said about where I think the world thing is heading, God has promised He'll always take care of His people. He says He knows what they have need of. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Some of those promises were given by God to His people in some pretty lousy times economically and politically. So God's people just need to keep their focus on God. You're going to, I think, appreciate Isaiah, because Isaiah is a guy who lived in a time of political trouble and turmoil, and economically it was a disaster. And you know what he said? And I would just hope that one of these Christian politicians who claim they're Christian politicians would step up to the plate and say, "Let's pray to God." That's what Isaiah said. You want to get out of your economic trouble? Don't get these meetings that you think you're going to figure your way out of this. Turn to God who controls the economy. Ask God for help. It would be wonderful if one of these politicians would step up nationally and say, "It's time for us to ask God to help our economy and ask God to turn this nation back around." That's exactly what you're going to see Isaiah do in a political world that was in terrible turmoil. And we're going to go through his book starting, Lord willing, this Sunday. But these divine governmental systems are critical to recognizing this kind of truth about the Bible. Now that brings us to the seventh question. What are some key interpretive facts concerning the law? There are six facts I want to tell you concerning the law that are important for you to understand. First of all, the law was given when Moses and Israel arrived at Mount Sinai. That's when the law was given. When Moses and Israel arrived at Mount Sinai. Now let's go to Exodus chapter 19. And notice verse 16. Exodus 19, verse 16. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, actually that's how you pronounce it, Sinai, to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for Thou didst warn us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them. Then the Lord spoke all these words, saying." So now, here is where the law is given. Right here. At Mount Sinai, it's given when Moses and Israel had arrived at this point. They've come out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've been in the wilderness. They arrive at Mount Sinai, and now they're given the law. Secondly, the law was given to Israel. Now, this is a very, very important point. I'd like you to go to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. And if you would look at verse 5. "And say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God.'" Now I want you to drop down to verse 10. "So I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live." He gives this to Israel. This is a very, very important point. And note this point. He didn't give it to save Israel. They're already saved. He's not giving this law to redeem Israel. They've already been redeemed. He's already led them out of Egypt, and he's already taking them on their way to the promised land when he gives them the law. So he's giving the law to a people already redeemed. It's not given to redeem them. It's given to be a rule of life for them. It would be given to be a rule of life for Old Testament Israel. There are people who say, well, he gave the law to save them. He never gave the law to save them. He already saved them when he gave them the law. They're already his elect nation. He chose them. He brought them out of Egypt. He's very clear on this point. Now, this is a very, very important reality, because when the Apostle Paul writes his famous gospel in Romans, he clearly made certain that in his theology, the idea was always presented that the law was given for Israel and not the Gentiles. In fact, go over to Romans chapter 2, if you would, please. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. He says in Romans 2:14, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are the law to themselves." So Paul is basically saying here, I want you to realize that the Gentiles don't even have the law. The law is not given to them. His assumption is, and something that he brings up, is the law was given to Israel. In fact, he specifically made a reference as to how the law still blinds Israel today. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And notice verse 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, we read, "Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what is fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant," now Paul calls the law the Old Covenant, "the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart." He's talking about Israel. "But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Now Paul's point is, these Jews to whom this law was given have a veil over their hearts and eyes, and they cannot bring themselves to acknowledge when they see the law we're guilty. They cannot bring themselves to do it. And they still don't to this day. I asked David Levy one time. We had him out in our church in Pocatello. And I asked him one time, how in the world do the Jews read those Old Testament festivals that they're supposed to be celebrating annually, that they don't celebrate annually, and convince themselves that they keep the law? How do they not say, you know, we're not doing that? I mean, it says we're supposed to do that there in Jerusalem, and we're not doing that. How do they get around that? He said they have actually contrived, the rabbis have come up with a system of, it's a spirit emphasis, not a literal emphasis of being actually there and doing it. So the rabbis have fooled the entire nation Israel and drifted them away from the truth. They're blinded. Instead of somebody reading that and go, you know, as a nation, we don't do that. We don't go have that festival. We're not doing that. We're supposed to be doing that. Instead of saying that and admitting the truth of that, that we're guilty of breaking the law, they have invented, well, it's, we want to do it in spirit, and therefore it's okay with God. That's their mindset. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. They look at that law today, and it's still blinded, because they still think they keep the Old Testament law, when they don't keep the Old Testament law. And just like Paul says, whenever a man has that veil taken away, there is freedom, because they know the freedom that they have in Jesus Christ. And even Pilate, who is the one who's going to actually turn Christ over to a ruthless crowd, he knew the connection between the Old Testament law and Israel. Go over to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John, chapter 18. And notice what is said in verse 31. John 18, 31. "Pilate therefore said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law.' The Jews said to him, 'We're not permitted to put anyone to death.'" Now notice this. He knew it was their law. He knew it was Israel's law. It wasn't for anybody else. It wasn't for the Romans. It wasn't for the Gentiles. It wasn't for the Greeks. Pilate knew full well this is your law. It's the law of Israel. Now this is a very, very important point that you don't want to overlook. Because when you're reading the law, you're not reading your mail. You're reading somebody else's mail. This is a mail that's given to Israel. Now the only thing the law can do for us is show us we haven't met the righteous standards of God, which that's the way it ought to actually be used in our lives, to say you have missed the mark and therefore you need to totally trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. But to go back in that system and try to think that you're going to try to go back into a system that isn't even given to us, it's not even given to the New Testament church, it's given to Old Testament Israel, is craziness. It's crazy, ludicrous theology. Dr. Lewis Ferry Chafer said, "The law was given only to the children of Israel." And one clear proof of this point is that we, who are believers in Jesus Christ, we look to the future and we're looking for the rapture. We're not looking for land. Israel's looking for land. Why? Because it was promised to her. And we, last week in the paper, put those land dimensions in there for you. And you can see them on a map. It runs from the Nile in Egypt all the way to the Euphrates, across Saudi Arabia to the Euphrates in Iraq, runs north up to the bottom level of Turkey, back east to the eastern coast or western coast of the Mediterranean Sea. There are your boundaries. That's the land that has been promised by God to Israel. Now, she's got just a sliver of that land tonight. But why do you think there is this warfare that's taking place over there? It's because Israel is now looking for land. She's fighting for land because that land has been promised to her in the Word of God. Now, we would have to be out of our minds to say, well, we're going to go out here and fight for land. I mean, so obviously, we're theologically thinking there's something different about them than there is us. I'm not out in schoolcraft fighting for land. And you're not in your place fighting for land either. I mean, whatever we have. And if it's here, it's here. If it's gone, it's gone. I mean, that's really in the hands of God. But we're not going to probably set up bunkers and fight for land like they are in Israel. Well, why is that? Because we're not Israel. We're not Old Testament. We're not landlocked like Israel is promised the land. See, that tells us there's a difference in the systems. There's a difference between Old Testament law. There's a difference between New Testament grace. So we need to understand the laws given to Israel. And a lot of those laws have to do with Israel in that land and what's going down and governing what's happening in that land. Now, the third fact I want you to notice is the law was given to Israel to show Israel her transgressions and to point her to Jesus Christ. The law should have had the same effect on Israel that it should have on us. I want you to go to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. And you'll notice what we read in verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were being kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Now, Paul was a Jew, and he believed that that nation had been shut up under the Old Testament law, and he also came to believe that the purpose of boxing them in by the law was so that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament law can have the same effect actually on us in the New Testament grace age as it should have had on Israel in the Old Testament economy. If Israel would have just been honest and would have looked at those laws and would have said, "My goodness, we have not done that. My goodness, we have done this and we should not have done that." If they would have been honest enough to acknowledge that, then that would have led them to the conclusion, we don't have the righteousness necessary to get into that land. We don't have the righteousness necessary to have that kingdom that we've been promised with all those land boundaries. Somebody's going to have to give us a righteousness that's at this level that will enable us to inherit this land. But they have not worked through the mental theological gymnastics of that at this point. They're still blinded by this, and they still are under the false concept that they're somehow keeping the law, when in fact it's impossible for them to keep the law. In fact, what is happening right now with the temple in Jerusalem and the Dome of the Rock makes it impossible for them to keep the law. And instead of them saying, "Well, you know, we haven't been keeping the law, worshiping where we're supposed to be worshiping," they've just invented this, "Well, it's God's interested in the spirit we have and He knows we really want to," and that kind of thing. And they're still blinded by this fact today. Now, the fourth fact is the law lasted approximately 1,500 years from Mount Sinai to the death of Jesus Christ. Go to Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2. In verse 14, we read that having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I am convinced that it is the cross of Jesus Christ that becomes the end of the law. And we'll establish that more next Wednesday night, Lord willing. But that's why I think when he says it's finished and the Spirit leaves him, that temple curtain is ripped open. What is that saying? What is that when something's just happened in the law system? I mean, the law system has just been ripped apart. We're going to a whole new something in a relationship with God. And so I think at that cross work of Jesus Christ, that's where the law ends right there. It's nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. So it starts at Sinai and it ends at the cross of Christ here in a gap there of about 1,500 years in which that law is reigning. Okay, fifthly, the law teachings are found in the Old Testament and in the Synoptic Gospels. Most of the law teachings you'll find in the Old Testament and the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the Synoptic Gospels. John is not one of the Synoptic Gospels because John is taking on a whole new dimension that he starts early in the book. The law was given to Moses, but grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ, and we're certainly seeing that as we go through this Gospel of John. That's a whole nother atmosphere in John than it is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You find a lot of the Old Testament law merging in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And finally, even under the Old Testament law, there was grace. God is the God of all grace, and He was gracious. And let me just show you something. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5, and you'll notice in verse 17, now if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he's guilty, he shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to a priest a ram without defect from a flock according to your valuation for a guilt offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned unintentionally and he did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. If you go over to chapter 17 and verse 11, Leviticus 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Now, why was there an atonement? Because there was grace. There are certain sins that in the Old Testament said, you do this, you die. You get the death penalty. I mean, we'll talk about that probably next Wednesday night too. You do this, you get the death penalty. We have to say, well, how come some of the people didn't get the death penalty? I mean, for example, let's take the ugly episode of David and Bathsheba. I mean, he violates in that one ugly episode almost all 10 of the commandments. He breaks them all. And he should have actually probably been put to death. Why wasn't he? Why didn't every person who violated those things end up dying instantly when that should have been the punishment? There's grace. You see grace in the Old Testament. And certainly you see grace when it comes to this age, because this is the age that features the predominant theme of the grace of God. Grace is all throughout the Bible. You start in Genesis, and when Adam and Eve sins, at that point, and God goes ahead and clothes them with the animal skin and then maintains a relationship with them in the aftermath of that, there's grace there. But we're the peculiar time frame that actually features grace as its main dimension of this particular dispensation. And we're going to see that more and more next week, because the question we'll begin to ask next week is, what is grace? So do you have any questions or comments about what we've covered tonight?